Thank you, Tessa. Thank you, Merv. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, the one who redeems both our thoughts and our words. Amen. Over the past few weeks, I've observed a direct connection between the amount of sunlight in a day and the amount of time I sit at the puzzle table in our dining room. The connection is something that your high school algebra teacher would call an inverse relationship, meaning as one goes down, the other goes up. And when the amount of sunlight in a day goes down, the amount of time I sit at the puzzle table goes up. It's a curious relationship, and I've been reflecting on it the past couple days. And I've noticed a few things. I drew a few conclusions from this observation. The first conclusion is that I decided that it is probably a good thing that I do not live in Indiana, Michigan, or Washington State, because it is very cloudy in those places, and I would end up doing way too many puzzles. Second, I realized that one of the keys to having a good puzzling experience is having a baby bear chair. Your chair can't be too firm, because then it will hurt your back, which distracts you from the puzzle. It can't be too soft, because then you'll fall asleep, which will also distract you from the puzzle. So it needs to be just right, that just right balance between size and comfort. It needs to be a baby bear chair. And finally, I noticed that this inverse relationship makes puzzles feel like an Advent activity, at least to me. I know that you can do a puzzle any time of the year, but the fact that the winter solstice happens during Advent means a lot of my time waiting for Jesus happens while I'm waiting to piece together a puzzle. This past year, I bought a new puzzle for Advent. I wanted one that would last a while, since we would be at home a little more than usual. And so I tried to find one that would be a challenge. Now, I'm not a puzzle master, so I didn't get one of black lines like this one. I didn't get this puzzle. Neither am I a puzzle masochist, so I stayed away from puzzles like the Beatles' White Album. If you're wondering where the puzzle is, this is it. It's just a white square. I mean, thinking about these two puzzles gives me a headache. No, instead, I got this one. It's the puzzle version of a Claude Monet painting called Jerusalem Artichoke Flowers. Looking at the box, I figured it would be difficult, but doable. The flowers and the leaves intermingled in a way that would make it a tough puzzle, but there are enough distinct aspects you could sort of work on one area at a time. When I opened the box, and I began searching for edge pieces, because that's how I start puzzles, when I searched for edge pieces amidst the bits of impressionist brush strokes, I quickly learned that I was wrong. This endeavor was going to be more challenging than I expected. See, the puzzle had your standard set of pieces, like these. There are edge pieces, there are only four corner pieces, which is great, and it has your sort of typical range of knobs and holes. That's what we call them in our house. So I was expecting these types of pieces. What I was not expecting were these types of pieces. At least half, if not more, of the 1,000 pieces were similar to these, which made it really hard to figure out what went where. Time and again, as I worked on this puzzle, I would get confused and I would get frustrated by these pieces and by the unanticipated ways that they fit together. For example, there were a number of times when I would look for a particular piece and I would eventually give up, and then I would realize a few days later, I would tell myself, this piece does not exist. Now, if you've done a few 1,000-piece puzzles before, maybe you're familiar with that phrase, I don't think this piece exists. See, most of the time, it just means you can't find what you're trying to look for. And just because you can't find it doesn't mean it doesn't exist. It just means you haven't found it yet. But with this puzzle, there were a number of times where the piece that I was looking for didn't exist. Not because I couldn't find it, but because it was actually two pieces that filled that one space. So it made it very hard to know what I was looking for. Because often I was looking for the wrong thing. When I arrived at those moments of confusion and frustration, I would often return to the picture on the box. Returning to the picture on the box was a way of resetting my vision. It helped me learn and relearn and relearn again what I was looking for. When I was making my way through the middle part of the puzzle, the box helped me see the different shades of yellow that made each flower different from the one next to it. And when I was sorting through the various background pieces, the picture on the box helped me figure out and see the distinct shades of blue that make up each different corner of the painting. Looking at the picture on the box taught me what I was actually looking for. It didn't tell me where a particular piece was or how I could find it. That still remained a mystery. Instead, looking at the picture on the box helped me figure out what I was trying to find. And I think this is a fascinating metaphor for understanding the role of the Gospels in the life of a Christian. The Gospels are like the picture on the puzzle box. Not because they will tell you and I exactly where or how we can find the piece that we want. No, that's not what I mean. Instead, I think the Gospels are like the picture on the puzzle box because they reset our vision, particularly when we're confused and frustrated. They help us learn and relearn again what the life of God is like. And that way we can recognize the Holy Spirit when she breathes life into our lives today. And in teaching us what the life of God is like, the Gospels teach us what we are actually looking for when we say that we seek to follow Jesus together. For instance, in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is constantly teaching and reminding and re-reminding people what it means for him to be the Messiah. During his day, there were a lot of different opinions and a lot of different perspectives floating around about what God's Messiah would be like and what God's Messiah would do. When some of Jesus' contemporaries, when they pictured the Messiah, they pictured a strong leader who would lead a violent insurrection against the Roman government. That's what they wanted in a Messiah. I mean, in Luke chapter 23, we see this play out. When crowds of people are given a choice between Jesus and the violent revolutionary named Barabbas, and they chose Barabbas. This is a choice that followers of Jesus have made throughout history. People who confess to follow the Messiah have long pieced together their lives and their communities in ways that look more like Barabbas than Jesus. And from a Christian perspective, this is a really strange thing to do. I mean, that would be like using a photo of the Grand Canyon to help you put together a 1,000-piece puzzle of Monet painting. It's not going to work. The pieces you are working with do not match the puzzle that you are trying to create. You'd be much better off if you just looked at the picture on the box. Which is one way to understand what followers of Jesus are doing when we read the Gospels. We're attempting to look at the picture on the box. We're giving our attention to the way God's life moves through creation, with the hope that seeing God's life will reset our vision, with the hope that these witnesses to God's life will teach us how to recognize the presence of God's Holy Spirit, who is still breathing life into the world today. In our passage of Scripture this morning, the writer of Luke Acts paints a really specific picture about what it means for Jesus to be the Messiah. And part of what makes this passage so helpful for learning and relearning what the life of God is like is that this is the first time that we hear Jesus teach in the Gospel of Luke. We're four chapters in, and by this time we've heard him speak to his mother and to Joseph. We've heard him resist the devil's temptations in the wilderness. But this is the first time we hear what Jesus said when he taught in the synagogues, when he started his adult ministry that let people know what the Messiah would be like, when Jesus let people know who he was. These are the first words of Jesus' adult ministry in the Gospel of Luke. And they're a quote from the book of Isaiah. These are what Jesus says. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, Jesus declared, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." These words are the opening notes. They're the thesis statement. They're the color palette of Jesus' ministry in Luke, meaning they tell us what we can expect from Jesus the Messiah. If you participated in our worship about a month ago, back on December 13th, then there's a chance that these words might sound vaguely familiar. And that's because we reflected on them in our service. We talked about how these words come from the end of Isaiah's book, a part that we today sometimes call 3rd Isaiah. And that last part of Isaiah was written during a time when the people of Judah were a province of Persia, when they were governed by Persian rule. And so when Isaiah speaks liberty for captives, they're not simply talking about a spiritual or moral freedom for people who are held captive to the powers of loneliness or greed. Sure, this is one aspect of the freedom being proclaimed. We can't deny that. But it's not the only aspect, and it likely wouldn't have been the main aspect that the people heard. The words from Isaiah that Jesus uses to frame his ministry have an inherently physical and material meaning, because they were written to a people group who had been physically held captive for over 100 years. And when Jesus was speaking them, he was speaking them to a people who had been occupied by the Roman government for 90 years. For both the original hearers and the people in the synagogue that day, God's word to them was comfort by way of liberty and release. When Jesus rolled up that scroll and he gave it back to the attendant and he sat down and said, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." When that happened, Jesus effectively declared himself to be the Messiah that Isaiah spoke of. Not a generic or exceedingly neutral Messiah that meant anything to anyone. And not a Messiah like Barabbas, who was bent on violent revolution. Remember, Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, not a war horse. In this passage, Jesus declared himself to be the Messiah that Isaiah anticipated, the anointed one, who would bring shalom to those who had been denied justice, the son of David, who would bring wholeness and well-being to those who had been ground down by the powers of death, the Christ, who would set both the captives free from their shackles and the captors free from their fear-driven need to put others in chains. And when people heard Jesus' proclamation, they were amazed. In the Gospel of Mark and in the Gospel of Matthew, they got really upset at Jesus and his audacious claim to think the son of Joseph claiming to be the Messiah. That's not quite what happens here in Luke. Here in Luke, they seem perfectly fine with Jesus' vision of Messiahship. They're amazed. They're amazed with Jesus. What makes them confused and frustrated, or as Luke puts it in verse 28, filled with rage, was the unanticipated way that Jesus fit others into the good news. According to Jesus, he would not extend to them any special treatment simply because they were from his hometown. Just as Elijah was sent to the widow in Zarephath, and just as Elisha cleansed Naaman the Syrian, the Messiah would be sent to all of those who are in need of shalom. Which made the people so angry that they drove Jesus to the edge of town and tried to throw him off the cliff, and Jesus gave them the slip. While this passage of scripture can feel curious because of the way that people respond, it shares a really familiar picture of what it means for Jesus to be the Messiah. It offers a familiar picture that Luke returns to throughout his whole entire gospel. I mean, we see this picture of the Messiah in Luke chapters 1 and 2. When Mary declares that God has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. And when Simeon declares Jesus to be the salvation of this God, the salvation who would be a light for the Gentiles, and the glory for your people Israel, who would cause the rising and the falling of many. We see this same picture of God's Messiah in the Sermon on the Plain, which is Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount, which happens in chapter 6. Here, Jesus offers blessings to the poor, woes to those who are well fed, the command to love your enemies, and a few words about what it means to live a life of faith. And we see Luke's picture of what it means for Jesus to be the Messiah in the final chapter of the book, when the resurrected Lord looks at his disciples and helps them understand the scriptures. This is what is written, Jesus told his disciples in Luke chapter 24, verses 46 through 47. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. Time and again throughout the gospel, Luke returns us to that same picture of the Messiah that Jesus paints with the words from Isaiah. Each time Luke returns us to this vision of the Messiah, we are invited to reset our vision. We are invited to learn and to remember again what the life of God is like. According to Luke, when the Messiah arrives, when God's life takes on flesh and lives among us, God's life brings good news to the poor. God's life proclaims release to the captives, restores the sight of the blind, and lets the oppressed go free. This is the picture on the box that helps us figure out how to fit the unanticipated pieces of our lives together. This is the picture of our Messiah that guides us as we walk along in our journey of seeking to follow Jesus together. Let's pray. Resurrected Christ, the Anointed One, your life is good news for the poor. Your life sets the captives free. You dismantle the powers of death like racism and sexism and despair that are at work in our lives today. Powers that seek to steal our sight. Powers that seek to separate your creation, to grind our lives down. Restore our sight, O Lord. Set us free. Be our Messiah. And remind us what it is to be your people. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.